Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a series of studies which go by the designation of training soldiers of Christ. In our last lesson, we completed the section on weapons training, and today we begin a new section called combat training. If you would, take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we spent a lot of time in Ephesians 6 considering weapons training, but we come back today to consider verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 11, we read, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now let's look at this verse, these two verses again, and remove the negative in there regarding flesh and blood, and read the positive command, leaving out the negative. It would read this way: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle against principalities, we wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, the first order of business in considering combat training is to consider who our enemy is. As is evident from the opening text, our enemy is the devil himself, as well as a host of demon servants. Now, there are some, I realize, who would counsel us not to study Satan because, as they say, that would make us more the prey to his influence. But I would argue that such reasoning is absolutely unbiblical. The Scriptures have much to say to us about the great enemy of our souls, including this: we are not ignorant of his devices. At least, we shouldn't be. Now, let's consider from Scripture a number of places where our enemy is named and stated. Now, there are quite a few of them. I'm going to read quite a few of them, but let me say at the outset that this is only a selective representation, and I hope that it isn't tedious. But in order that we might become convinced that the Scriptures have so much to say about our enemy, I want to read these. First of all, in John 8:44, we read about our enemy as he is designated the devil. John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He," that is the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. I'll read most of these for you, but occasionally I'll have you turn to them. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Also, James 4:7, we read of the devil, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Ephesians 4:27, "Nor give place to the devil." We'll be coming back to that one in our studies, probably more than once. Our enemy is also called the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then many, many times the Scriptures refer to our enemy by the name Satan. 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Zechariah 3:1, "Then he showed Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." And then turn, if you would please, to Job chapter 2. A bit of a longer passage. Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, and all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Also in Mark 4:15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Luke 13:16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Then Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land yourself? Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And then turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19, where we see another designation of our enemy. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is also he who received the seed by the wayside. So our enemy is called the wicked one. He's called that again in Ephesians 6:16. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Another designation is given. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Speaking of those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Here he is called the God of this age. And then one last one, a good summary text. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Here we read, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And that was quite a handful of verses, and it is not all of the verses. It is just a representative list. But the Scriptures have very much to say to us about our enemy, naming him by his several names. The Puritan Edward Reynolds said this, Satan has three titles given in the Scriptures, setting forth his malignity against the Church of God: a dragon, to note his malice; a serpent, to note his subtlety; and a lion, to note his strength. So we are on solid biblical ground in taking up this study of our greatest enemy, Satan. But the question could still be asked, Is it really necessary to learn about Him with the goal of better resisting Him? And I would give for an answer the answer given by William Gurnall, the great Puritan, who said, "He is but an ill fencer that knows and observes nothing of his enemy's play." I think that's excellent military advice. Gurnall is quite right. It is imperative that we know this enemy and learn to be quick in identifying the tactics he employs for our destruction. The Word of God warns us about the snares of the devil, about the wiles of the devil, and about Satan's devices. It would be foolhardy for us to remain ignorant of all of these. So with God's help, we'll begin to engage in combat training and understanding something of this enemy. He is Satan, he is the dragon, he is the wicked one. Well, let's consider now, and much more fully, at least in a beginning way, how this enemy operates. How does this enemy of our souls operate? Again, 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Again, to quote Gurnall, Gurnall said, "His first main design is to draw into sin. The second main design is to accuse, vex, and trouble the saint for sin." So first of all, he draws you into sin, and then having succeeded with that, then he troubles you for the sin that he drew you into. Well, we will consider at some length this first main design of drawing into sin before we move on to consider the second of troubling the saint for that very sin that he was drawn into. Now, every believer knows, or who knows his Bible recognizes, that Satan does not coerce Christians into sinning. That is, he does not, by virtue of his vastly superior power, twist the believer's arm into sinning. I hope you recognize that. He does not force you to sin against your will. The Apostle James said, "Resist the devil and what? He will flee from you." The Apostle John told us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So it is not Satan's power, so to speak, that we need to be wary of. It is something much more subtle and too little regarded by Christians. It is his cunning craftiness that we need to be wary of. Two verses I would refer you to. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'God has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And in a similar way, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So it is his cunning craftiness that is the thing that we need to be most wary of. And I hope to drive this point home over the coming weeks. The Puritan John Owen exhorted Christians in his writings, saying that laboring to be acquainted with the ways, the wiles, the methods, advantages, and occasions of sin's success is the beginning of this warfare. So do men deal with their enemies. They inquire out their counsels and designs, ponder their ends, consider how and by what means they have formerly prevailed, that they may be prevented. In this consists the greatest skill in conduct, and indeed one of the choicest and most eminent parts of practical spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the subtleties, the policies, and the depths of any indwelling sin, to consider how and to know wherein its greatest strength lies, what advantage it uses to make occasions, opportunities, and temptations, what are its pleas, pretenses, reasonings, and what are its stratagems, colors, excuses. Now, Owen here is using sin personified as a person, and it applies to Satan, the tempter. He goes on to say, "To set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man, to trace this serpent in all its turnings and windings, to be able to say at its most secret and imperceptible actings This is your old way, and I know what you are aiming at. And so, to be always in readiness is a good part of our warfare. So says Owen, and he is exactly right. We need to be excellent students of our own hearts and of Satan's ways and his wiles and his stratagems, to learn something of how he has prevailed against us in the past in order to be able to resist him in the future. Any questions before we go on and consider the number one tactic of Satan? Paul. Oh, you're only allowed one. Okay.
In going into this, I'm wondering, are there situations in which we should view temptation or perhaps our failure, when we fall into sin, as this was just a result of the work of original sin in my life, or in every case, is it appropriate to look at this as a situation for warfare against Satan?
Okay, I don't think that I can say that in every case there is an enemy, an agent of Satan involved. I'm not able to say that. I don't know that the Scriptures would support that. I believe that there is enough depravity in our own hearts that if there were no devil, we would be sinning every hour of every day anyway. But we do, in fact, and I want to strike a balance throughout these studies. I want to strike a balance. There is a real enemy of our souls, and he has real agents in his service, and they are active. Now, all the time, can we discern, did this just creep out of my own heart, or did it come from without? I don't know that we can always, in every case, make that distinction. But the warfare and the tactics that we use will be much the same regardless. Okay, you can have a second one.
When you said earlier that he does not force us to sin, I was thinking of the passage that says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So from that, should we then assume that when we fail, we are yielding to a temptation that we are able to bear by not taking the way of escape?
Absolutely. In every single instance, sin can be resisted and we can prevail without exception. All right. Let's move on then. Consider the number one tactic of Satan, and it is falsehood. Falsehood is the number one tactic of Satan. When our Lord denounced the Pharisees, telling them plainly that they were not of God, he pointed them back to the source of their murderous and deceptive hearts, saying in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, that is the devil, speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is the father of lies. He has been for thousands of years generating falsehoods and perfecting his art of deception. The lie is his weapon of choice against you, the number one tactic in all of his methodology. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And being cast out into the world, Satan wasted no time in weaving a web of deception with which he drew our first parents away from the truth and away from the God of truth. You know the passage. Let's look at it, though. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, Owen said, the will is a rational appetite. Now, that might sound like a combining of things that are totally separate, but he's right. The will is a rational appetite, he says, rational as guided by the mind, and an appetite as excited by the affections. And so in its operations or actings, it has respect to both. It is influenced by both. In other words, what he's saying is this. Your will or your faculty of choosing is informed by your mind, and it is induced by your affections. So that Satan, in his efforts to adversely affect your will, is ever seeking to distort your thinking and to inflame your passions. Of these two endeavors, it is the distortion of our thinking that he chiefly aims at and gains his greatest advantage. Again, as Owen has stated it, this will farther appear if we consider the nature of deceit in general. Deceit consists, Owen says, in presenting unto the soul or the mind things otherwise than they are. Excuse me. So Owen is right. He says that Satan, when he exercises deceit, is trying to present to your mind things otherwise than they really are. So he puts a spin on reality. Genesis 3:4, we just read this. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he says to Eve, God has lied to you, and God is selfishly holding out on you, is the lie and the deception he put upon her mind. And she turned that over in her mind and considered it, and she fell. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:4, those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now here we see that the whole race of unregenerate mankind have their understanding blinded. That is an across-the-board state of their condition. Their understanding is blinded, to whom the gospel is nonsense and incomprehensible. And just as an aside, this is why it is not mastering something like the four spiritual laws that you can get through. It is not your grasp of theology that can get you through in your witness. Because their minds are blinded, you need the help of the Holy Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 18, Jehoshaphat and Ahab were holding a council of war. The Lord had determined to destroy Ahab. Surrounding the Lord are all the hosts of heaven, and the Lord asks, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? Then we read in verse 20, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him. And also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult passage. We won't get into it here. But at least this much is clear. Evil spirits are more than willing to foster lies for the ruin of man. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we read these words. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The Lord pronounces woe upon those who turn truth on its head and put forth meanings contrary to God's definitions. Yet there are many who do so to the confusion of multitudes. In other words, Satan and his host of demons and the whole world, which lies in his hands and are just pawns of his, put a spin upon reality and a construction upon truth and twist it, and there are multitudes who are deceived by this. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul sets this forth. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And in verse 14 he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now in chapter 11, where this passage occurs in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is troubled over the propensity of these brethren to fall for the deceptions of false ministers who are the agents of Satan. And I don't doubt that it was a rather frustrating thing for the Apostle Paul, who labored among them. He found that they had a tendency, a proclivity to buy any bill of goods being sold by anyone presenting themselves as a minister. And they would follow them this way and that way and every which way and be straying from the truth. And it is a tendency of the human condition. In Mark chapter 13, verse 22, we read, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Our Lord Jesus forewarned that there would be grand deceivers who would attempt even to deceive the elect. Now note well, you, the Lord's people here, are not immune from these attempts. Satan has in the past endeavored in this place to draw some of you away into dangerous errors, and he will continue to do so. You are not immune because you are in a good church, because you have shepherds who love you and watch after your souls. You can't shift into neutral and coast. Satan will be after you even in this place. You may buy the latest thing on the best-selling list at a so-called Christian bookstore and find the arguments of the author so convincing, so persuasive, so delivering, and not realize that you are being led down a path of destruction which has been exposed over the centuries by the Lord's servants, but you're ignorant of this and you're following Satan down a path, and to the your elders will be unaware of this. So I caution you, read, yes, be very, very careful and discerning of what you read. Don't think that you're troubling us too much to ask your pastors, is this a reliable guide here, or have I picked up something that's going to be a snare to me? We don't mind answering those questions, and if we don't know, we'll find out if we can. But read with great discernment and a holy amount of fear, knowing that Satan is busy. He has his writers, he has his publishing houses, he has his ministers, and they will be seeking to deceive you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here the Apostle Paul warned that at the end of the age, there would be such phenomena occurring that would mimic the revelational sign gifts of the apostolic era. These false wonders will, under the canopy of divine sovereignty, deceive and damn unbelievers. Now, let's consider more fully as we try to understand and unravel these tangled webs of Satan's methods. I thought it would be well to consider two opposite extremes, two directions which he would like to take you. So I thought of two poles, the North Pole and the South Pole, two poles of intellectual deception that Satan engages in to carry you away from the truth. Satan, in his attempt to poison the God-given intellect of man, is just as pleased to lift man's intellect up to the towers of pride as he is to cast it down into the vortex of skepticism. In either case, he has debilitated the mind so that it does not rightly inform the will. Remember what Owen had pointed us to, that The mind informs our will. Our will makes choices. We make decisions through our God-given ability of the will. But our mind informs that will. And Satan will try to get your mind to wrongly inform your will. He cares not whether you follow him in your thinking to the North Pole of intellectual pride or to the South Pole of intellectual skepticism, so long as he gets you to one or the other. It doesn't matter. Let's consider, first of all, the North Pole of intellectual pride. What is that? Well, of man alone among the creation of God, it is said that he is the image of God. As we know from the doctrine of regeneration, it is very much in knowledge that we are that image. We read in Colossians 3, "And we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." But in the fall of the human race, man's intellect became severely warped. And some Christian philosophers and even theologians argue, and I think they argue very well, that it was our intellect that came through in the worst condition in the fall. Through the fall, our intellect was warped, our passions were warped, every aspect of our being came through the fall in a twisted condition. That's why we get the term total depravity. Total in the sense that there's no aspect of you that came through unscathed. But many argue that it is our intellect that got roughed up the most and came through in the most warped condition. We read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Man must now be reminded, notice, and exhorted to behave as the image of God and not as the brute beasts. Isn't that tragic? But the psalmist says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding." And oftentimes we act just that way. We disengage our minds entirely and we chart our course and fly by our passions, our appetites. And our will is raging and our mind is totally disengaged. Is it not amazing that man, the image of God, who frequently cannot balance his own checkbook and knows not where he lost his umbrella, this man has deduced that the universe in which he exists, which, by the way, he cannot measure, is not the result of intelligent design, but it came into its present delicate balance and symmetry by accidental, incalculable, and random events. Mighty man. He can't even balance his own checkbook. He doesn't remember where he laid his lunch. But he deduces that the universe, in all of its complexity, wasn't the result of intelligent design. No, it just kind of happened by dumb luck. Mighty man. Impressive, isn't it? The apostle says in Romans chapter 1, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And I remind you that even the Aborigines in the haunts of Australia, with the bones through their nose, who eat their relatives, even they, at one time, were equal to Adam, were equal to Noah. They descend from their ancestors who were on this high plane. It's not that they haven't evolved, they devolved to that point. At one time, the Aborigines' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had sense, had intelligence, and behaved accordingly. But through sin, we plunge to that point. We read in the Scriptures, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Psalm 2. Also Psalm 94 says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." Yet Satan has never lacked for descendants of Adam who were suckers at being told how smart they are. That is the vanity of our foolish hearts. We love to think and be told that we are all that, that we are bright and intelligent. We read in Scripture, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, from before Socrates, man has had a penchant for dabbling in and drooling over philosophy, the love of wisdom. One of the more famous philosophers, Descartes, showed his brilliance by doubting the reality of the world, doubting the ground that he stood on, and, well, doubting virtually everything until it backed him into a corner and he began to doubt his own existence. But then he really showed what a genius he was by proving that he did exist with his famous words, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. Well, on further reflection, I think that he was mistaken on at least one of his points. But it is the height of folly when we rise up and think that we are anything. It's easy at times to see the foolishness of man as he struts about on God's earth, thinking himself so intelligent, so wise. But at the same time, we do not want to glory in ignorance, do we? We ought to exercise the mind that God has given us. Let us, however, beware of our enemy's desire to corrupt that otherwise wholesome duty, to think. It is our duty to think and to study God's world and God's ways. But let's beware, as we are doing that, we have an enemy seeking to twist and corrupt that process and its results. Knowledge puffs up, the apostle said, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Mark it well, brethren, Satan will try to puff you up with an exalted opinion of your own intellectual brilliance. Has God indeed said, he will whisper to you, "You don't need these preachers to tell you about God. You're a smart man, a smart woman. You can figure out for yourself these simple things." Well, if you bite at that bait, it will not be long before you, by your great intellect, will, quote, discover that Christianity is one of many equal religions of which all lead to God. Then you will discover that there might not even be a God after all. Beware, brethren, knowledge puffs up. If the Lord blesses our endeavors to expand our understanding of His universe, let's be thankful. Let's not vainly glory in such knowledge. Jeremiah said, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Well, so much for the North Pole. We'll take a quick trip to the South Pole. The South Pole of intellectual skepticism. If Satan can't get you to go with him to the North Pole, then he'll be happy to take you to the South Pole of intellectual skepticism. Now, the intellectual skeptic often masquerades as a person of great humility. But by saying that he is not sure, that he has doubts, that none of us can know with certainty, he is in effect saying that at least he has courage to admit what others are afraid of, the great unknowns and unknowables of life. We could commend him if he were merely admitting that there are many, many, many things that he doesn't know, and even many more that he doesn't understand. That much we could amen. But when he insists that neither he nor anyone else can know anything for certain, he has revealed his foolishness. This kind of mind poison was expressed by Solomon during that period of doubt and depression following his backsliding, but prior to his restoration. In Ecclesiastes 3:21, as the American Standard renders it, it reads, "Who knoweth the spirit of man, whether it goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast, whether it goeth downward to the earth?" That is the heart of a mind that is clouded. But after his recovery, he made a much more sensible statement. He said in chapter 12, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Similarly, Thomas, ever heard of doubting Thomas? Thomas lapsed into a bog of skepticism, which no doubt was the working of the great enemy. He said in John 14, "Lord, we do not know the way. We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, this is the basic question of epistemology, which asks the question, how can I know that what I know is true? That's the essence of epistemology, the study of knowledge, the study of reality. How can I know that what I know is, after all, true? Thomas couldn't see the way. How then could he know, he thought. The hymn writer William Cowper, or if you prefer, William Cowper, knew the answer to that, writing, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." You see, we do not judge by our feeble sense. We, although the image of God indeed, we are by comparison but worms in the soil. How are we to know the things infinitely beyond us unless the One who, having made all things and who understands all things, should privilege us with such information? But bless God, He has privileged us with such information. You know the passage, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and concerning that portion, none your business." Get used to it. But it goes on to say, "But those things," and it's a lot, isn't it? Anybody mastered this yet? "Those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." But despite God's gracious condescension in providing us with solid and sure word on a multitude of matters, man in twisted pride insists that nothing can be known. This was vividly displayed when Christ Jesus, the God-man, stood before the pagan ruler Pilate. John 18:37. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And that's the cry of our intellectual age. In academia, in the media, what is truth? All this talk about truth. You can't know truth. Yes, we can. We do. We know Him. The Christian response to that is that the Son of God is truth. Whatever He has revealed is truth. Any theory or proposed explanation of reality that is not founded upon that rock is a lie. Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." We understand that. We understand it by faith. Christian, understand this. We do not know what is true because we fully understand everything. Have you got that? We don't know what is true because we fully understand everything. We don't believe something to be true because we have dissected, analyzed, and mastered all the details. We do not reserve our judgment until all our questions have been answered. For we walk by faith and not by sight. It is the arrogance of a spoiled, undisciplined child to demand to know as much as our Father knows before we give our assent to it. You see that? You ever had little ones who, before you have them perfected, that they don't want to do what you say and until they understand all that you understand about your command and why you want them to do it and all the wherefores? Well, you cure them of that eventually. But we don't want to be like that as God's children. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," the Lord says, "nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How can we, who own God to be the infinitely wise sovereign over His creation, presume that we must be able to comprehend His will and His ways? It is enough that in mercy and kindness He has told us what He has. It is because He has told us anything that we can know anything. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. It is because He knows and has told us that we can know and tell others. And we can have confidence. That is our epistemic base. That is our sure foundation, our solid rock that we stand on. We know a lot of things for certain because our Father knows them and has told them to us. And the rest is nothing for us to lose sleep over. If God hasn't told us, we don't need to know. We need to trust our Father. Just like a little child who takes mom and dad's hand and crosses the street, doesn't look left or right, doesn't need to, holding mom and dad's hand. They know everything. All is well. That needs to be our disposition. If we hold that disposition, the enemy is not going to be very likely to get inside our heads and twist our thinking and twist our wills and lead us down a path of destruction. That has to be our disposition. Any questions on just this beginning, just this touching the edge of it, Satan's ways in seeking to destroy us? There's much, much, much more to cover and to come. Yes, Jim? What was the passage again? Romans 7?
23 and 25.
Okay, Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Well, there he's describing the turmoil, the war that goes on inside the heart of every converted man and woman and boy and girl. Because we are not entirely redeemed yet. We are being conformed day by day to His image. But there is still that daily warfare where our corrupted flesh seeks to influence our corrupted mind and have us to sin. And Satan has that hook in us that he gets hold of. So, yes, there is that warfare going on. And thankfully, we are being renewed day by day and more being conformed to His image and likeness. But until the Lord takes us home, that warfare will continue. That confusion of soul will continue as we are tripped up, deceived, fooled, led down a path, etc. That battle we fight until the Lord takes us home. Does that answer your question? Okay.
So I would say, to help in that battle of the mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2, especially 2, it talks about renewing the mind.
Right.
To do that with the Word of God to fight that fight.
Absolutely. Mind renewal through the Word of God. Any other questions? Yes, Nick? I think I understand your question. I'm just trying to decide how to answer it in less than 30 minutes.
It's a totally different paradigm that we live in.
Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that there are dominating philosophies in culture now which were not dominant 100 years ago. And no, in the sense that the fallen man is the same as he has been since expelled from the garden. He has a depraved mind, a depraved will, depraved sensibilities. He thinks wrongly, he loves wrongly, he acts wrongly. That much is the same. And it's almost a trendy type of thing. If you look at history, you know, which century are you going to look at and see what the going trend was, the popular thing. Pilate was very modern in saying, what is truth? I mean, he's very up to date. But, you know, there have been periods, there have been epochs where a Christian worldview was used of God to exert more common grace in the world or in this country or this society, that society. And you study church history and world history, you find where that common grace is stronger and then it retreats, and a culture like Europe just goes down the tubes because they have retreated further and further from God's light. I mean, there's so much that can be said about that, but it's a good point.
I find Pilate's statement at that point to be very postmodern, very, just no basis whatsoever. And the Christian in this period of history has
right.
No basis.
And he didn't even have Peter Jennings, so. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
You made mention of Satan as a deceiver and how even Christians are not immune from his deceptive attacks. I was wondering, in Revelation 20, where it talks about Satan with the ability to deceive the nations is bound up for 1,000 years, and then afterward he will again be able to deceive the nations. I was wondering if you could shed some light on his ability to deceive the nations and how that is applicable to him as a deceiver towards Christians today.
Okay. I probably won't do justice to your question in the time that I've got, but I would tie in Satan's ability to deceive the nations with what John tells us, that the whole world lies virtually in the lap of the wicked one and is his plaything. I think you see some of that in going through the book of Job, where Satan was obviously king of the hill in all the nations on the earth in that day and spreading darkness. And then you see light causing the darkness to retreat with the gospel going to all the nations and so forth. So I think all that fits in, and I'll leave you to work out the details. All right. I think we're out of time. We'll close with that, and God willing, continue next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have much to be encouraged about. Though our enemy rages, he is a defeated foe, and you, Lord, have him on a leash. We pray, Father, that you would make us wise and courageous soldiers, that we would be discerning of our enemy, that we would learn his ways and learn how he has succeeded with us in the past and better anticipate his moves in the future. We pray that we would live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.